And we have been edified by the things that you've said and the encouragement you've offered us. And it has been so good to have been with you and to be able to sing and pray together and to study God's Word together. I know it's a really fast week, and I hope you're not too exhausted at the end of this week, but it has been just a joyful time with you. And we thank you so much for the opportunity to be a part of this. The planning, obviously, there's been a lot of planning and a lot of work and a lot of thought that has gone into making a weekend like this work like it does and benefit those who are in attendance. And so I want you to know that I appreciate that. Sister Sherry has taken care of us very well. And if you haven't been over to her motel, I would encourage you to go sometime. It's a good place, and she's been very gracious and very hospitable. Also, just being with the young people here, I want to encourage you guys to continue to serve God and to be brothers and sisters in the Lord's kingdom the way you are. And just keep on keeping on in that way and continue to study and never turn away from the Lord. And I know that you'll be a blessing to everybody you come in contact with, and that will afford God's grace through you. And that's what we're interested in. It's been good to be with Brett and Jennifer. I've known them for a good bit of time. I'm not even going to tell you how long I've known them now, but it has been a joy to be with them. It always is, and I appreciate them for many reasons. He's a good friend. He is a faithful brother in Christ. I have trust in him as well in our fellowship together. He is a good student of the Word of God, and unfortunately, with preachers, that's not always the case. You would think that's a given, but he is a devoted student of the Word of God and a proclaimer of truth, and I appreciate him and the work that he does in the kingdom so very much. Well, it seems like it ought to be fitting that the final sermon in this series has to do with the grace of God, and I appreciate the songs that we have sung and all that has been involved in that. And I want us to think about exactly that as we consider God's grace and the healing that comes with that grace, the hope, the restoration, the redemption. And when you think, if we can get in larger terms for just a moment and think about the biblical revelation from the standpoint of simply the notion of the story of salvation. If you go to the very beginning and you see God's, and we've talked about this weekend, God's creation of mankind and man being made in his image and his desire for that fellowship and that relationship. And then we see the darkness and the interruption of sin in that fellowship and that relationship. And even then we see God begin to unfold his eternal scheme of redemption and purposes of salvation and plan for those who would come back to him through the Messiah and through Jesus. And even as Israel provides that Messiah from a physical standpoint by the power and grace of God, and we see Jesus come to this earth and God incarnate, who was God and man here with us, teaching and ministering to mankind, and what this call of his grace really is through the gospel. That is an awesome thought, to think that God loves us that much, and that emphatic declaration and proclamation of that love in the gospel. And so when we think about the cross of Christ and we think about what's happening, and everything before is foretelling and promising and prophesying and looking forward to Christ. And then afterward, everything points back, even in our anticipation of our hope of salvation. And we really think about what that means regarding what God desires for his people and what he has in mind, and the divine revelation of his purposes in that way. That's something that really we can't think enough about, but should think about regularly. I don't think that it can be overemphasized, however, that when we speak, and we've just been involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we hear the death, the suffering, the life, the resurrection of Jesus, the reign of Christ declared every time, no matter how many times we hear it, we don't need to look at that merely or superficially in academic terms. These are historical facts, that Jesus Christ was born, that Jesus Christ lived, that Jesus Christ died, and I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Those are truths. He was a part of human history. But he was not only or merely a part of human history. These are not just facts for us to recite or remember. They are the very embodiment and expression of this good news of redemption and restoration. And even beyond that, God's intention that we be transformed. And we'll come back to that notion as we've been talking about today. And so when we think about the truths that we've been considering this weekend regarding the nature of our powerful and loving and holy and sovereign God, He is also a God that gives Himself and desires for us to give ourselves back to Him. Sadly, it is the case in the religious community at large, I think, that there can be quite short-sighted and shallow and superficial views of God's grace. And so even as we talk to some of our friends and our religious neighbors, even in our own community, the case can be that their notions and their concept of what it means to hear about the love of God and the grace of God is not exactly what the biblical presentation offers us. It's important that we know and live out in our lives that biblical presentation of the gospel. I want you to go ahead and be turning your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. We'll be there in just a moment. Mark your Bibles in John chapter 1. And as we think about some of these things and we think about the grace of God, I want to begin as we consider the wonderful power of the grace of God by just reemphasizing some things I'm trying to say to you at the outset. And that is that when we think about the power of the grace of God, we have the revelation of God's true love and purpose and care for us in Jesus Christ. That when we think about Christ's incarnation, when we think about Jesus' life, He is the centerpiece of everything. And the primary character in the story of salvation is God. The primary character is seen in His work in the Messiah, in Jesus as the Son of God. And we are the beneficiaries of this as His people, as we are shaped in the way that He would like for us to be conformed. And so I think it's important for us to understand when we think of God's grace and what God has done, that in Jesus we really understand, or we're made to understand, who God is. Before we read that passage there in John, I want to read Philippians chapter 2, which, as you know, is a context that deals with Paul's desire for the Philippian believers to be one. And the key to them having that unity is found in Christ and is found in the mind of Jesus. But I want you to notice something. Look there in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, or made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It goes on to talk about God's exaltation of Him. And I'll probably come back to this, but what Jesus did in demonstrating God's grace, and this is important for us to understand. Paul is not saying in Philippians 2 that somehow what Jesus did in humbling Himself is out of step with the kind of thing that God would do. It is absolutely in step with the kind of thing God did. And so, yes, He is divine and He is human in the incarnation, but He is showing us the heart of God for us. And there's nobody else that can do that the way God does it. And so when you think about Philippians 2 and He's saying to us, have that mind of Christ, He could just as well have said, have the mind of God. Have the heart of God. We are God's people. Now let's go back to John chapter 1. In John, the first chapter, such a beautiful section here introducing the Gospel of John by the inspired writer. But John chapter 1, of course, you'll notice there, speaks of the Word who was involved in creating the world, describes Him as life and light. And then in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And let me say this. I think it's true. We can think of major events where the glory of God is seen in Jesus. For instance, we might think of the Mount of Transfiguration, wouldn't we? And there are these events where His uniqueness as the Son of God comes shining so obviously to us, so powerfully. But I think John, while he would include that, has more in mind than just an event or two in the life of Jesus, even though we can see His glory in a special way in those events. I think he's describing what they saw in His life in general, that when you look at His life from a comprehensive standpoint, what you see is grace and truth. And it is glory, you know, can be used in some different ways. We think Jesus talks about the glory He had beforehand with the Father in heaven. But yet we can read about His glory here. Even His crucifixion is described in the sense of God's glory in John chapter 17. And so glory can be used in some different ways. But I think here what he's saying is when we look at Jesus, we see this embodiment of the grace of God. And what's interesting is the Jewish establishment, who was so certain in their minds of their standing with God, who had such conflict with Jesus, and yet Jesus is actually showing the heart of the Father. And so when we think of the grace of God, we recognize sometimes it's counterintuitive. It's not what we might plan from a human standpoint. Now look there with me, and this will be important, verse 16. "For of His fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Look at verse 18. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him," the New American Standard Bible says. The New King James, I'm not for sure, may say explained or revealed or expounded. What does it have, Brett? Declared. And so you think of Him declaring the Father, explaining the Father. The original word here is the word from which we get the notion of exegesis. Sometimes we talk about a teacher or preacher exegeting a text. And basically that means fleshing that text out, declaring it, explaining the implications and application of that, and that sort of thing. But think about this. Jesus Christ is actually the exegesis. He is the explanation of the Father. And so when we think of the grace of God, it is in Jesus that we see that grace manifested, and we see what that grace looks like. John 14 and verse 9. You might turn over here with me. John chapter 14 and in verse 9. You'll remember in this context, Jesus is comforting His disciples. He's going to be going away. He tells them, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans," because He's going to send the Spirit as a comforter to them. But notice in John chapter 14, after Jesus has said that in His Father's house are many dwelling places, and He went to prepare a place. And He says in verse 4, "You know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where You're going. And how do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Then you know there are some that try to go to this passage and say that Jesus is saying He is the Father. Jesus didn't say He is the Father. That wouldn't work, because in verse 10 He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in Me?" Those are relational terms about Jesus and the Father. His point is not that He is the Father or that He's His own Father and His own Son. That's not the point. But there's a relationship between Him and the Father. And so He says, "Look, you're asking for Me to somehow show you the Father. When I've been teaching you, when I've done the things that I have done, when you have witnessed and observed what you have, I am showing you the Father. I'm showing you the character of the Father. I'm showing you the will of the Father. He says, my teaching is not my own, but it's the Father's. I'm not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. My meat is to do the will of God. And so when we think about this in these statements about Jesus exegeting the Father, explaining the Father, saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's in Him that we see this selfless one, this sacrificial Christ. But what I again want to emphasize to you is in that what we learn is that God is sacrificial. He gave His only Son. God is loving toward us. He desires for us to be His people. And so understanding the grace of God is critical, because it is an understanding the grace of God that I come to understand who Jesus is, and I see God's grace in Jesus, and then also understand who God is. And so when you think of Jesus suffering, yes, He had to become human to do that. I understand that. There are things that God is purely spirit. If He doesn't take on flesh, He wouldn't get thirsty. He wouldn't go through those human desires. That's not my point. But my point is this, is that Jesus reveals the heart of God. And so in Jesus calling us to Himself, God is calling us to Himself. Now, having said that, with Jesus as the centerpiece of this story and recognizing how important this is when we think about the power of the grace of God, I want us to transition a little bit, and that brings about an issue for us. And that issue has to do with, if God is who we know He is, and we've talked about His holiness and His glory, we've alluded to His glory, we think about His majesty, and we think about Jesus explaining the will of God and the will of the Father. But then we have this issue as we turn to Romans chapter 3, and we recognize that we have sinned against that God, that self-giving, loving, holy, uncompromisingly holy God. We've sinned against Him. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, Paul says, for all men, and I think that's his point, and for all men have sinned, by the way, Jew and Gentile have sinned. So it's not that just the Gentiles have sinned, for all men have sinned and fallen or fall short of the glory of God. So that presents us with an issue, this loving, this gracious, this righteous, this holy God. Romans 5 says we were enemies with Him. We were at variance with Him. We were at enmity against Him. We were the enemies of God. So how do selfish sinners come to be righteous before a holy God? I mean, this is the big question. There's a couple of big questions, but that has to be on the list. How does a selfish, condemned, guilty, shameful sinner become a saint, a holy one, a child of God? And so in Romans chapter 3, you'll notice there in verse 23, he states the problem, but then he says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time. Now watch what he does here. So that He would be just. So God is going to be just, but not only just. Somebody says, well, why didn't He just sweep it under the rug? Because that's not the nature of God. So that He may be just, but He doesn't stop there, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So through Christ, God can be just and yet justify the sinner by His grace. How? Through the propitiation, through Jesus' blood, through His sacrifice. He even goes on to say, and by the way, I want to make this point. When we're studying the book of Romans, there's a contrast in two systems, and it's stated law of works and law of faith in Romans 3 and verse 27. And he'll drop the words law of and talks about works and faith, but he's contrasting two different systems. And the law of faith is the gospel. And so he says to us, where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's no room for boasting for us, because we were selfish sinners who've been forgiven by God's grace through the blood of Christ. He says, was it of some system, a works-based system? No, that won't work. We would have had to have kept that absolutely sinlessly, and none of us have, so that game is over. You're not going to be able to obey God enough in the future. Now, obedience is going to be necessary. But you, without Jesus, are not going to be able to keep enough commandments in the future to make up for the commandments you violated. I try to use this illustration. Let's say you're out here on the highway somewhere and a policeman pulls you over. He says, hey, man, you were breaking the speed limit. You say, I wasn't watching. I wasn't paying attention. I tell you what, I've got a proposal for you. Before you write that ticket, can I go back and redrive this stretch of road? And I'll go the speed limit this time, I promise you. Well, he might think that you have some other issues besides breaking the speed limit, but you see the point. It's not gonna work. It doesn't matter. I mean, you could do it 20 or 30 times, right? But you, from a legal standpoint, you violated that law, and there may be consequences for that. If we're looking at this from a legal standpoint, we violated God's truth. So we need sacrifice. We need forgiveness. We need grace. And Romans 3 points that out. Now, in the process of talking about this, there is a significant portion of the religious world that I think, as we begin to talk about grace, and granted, it's the favor of God, it's the unmerited favor of God, in the sense there's nothing I can do to earn or deserve. There's not one thing. By the way, anybody that's obeying the gospel of Christ, that's been taught the gospel of Christ, the good news about Jesus, there's not one thing they do, nor would they think there is one thing that they do to somehow now deserve or earn or merit anything. But there are those who have what some have called a thin view of faith. Every time they see the term faith and justification by faith, in their mind they're thinking faith only. But that's not what Paul says. In fact, James says faith only won't save anybody. And I would even argue that when we think of what James argues about us having a working faith, you remember he describes a man that comes to your door, maybe a brother comes to your door and he's in need, and he knocks on your door, and you go to the door, and he tells you a situation, and you say, you know what, I'm really going to be thinking about you. I hope everything works out for you. I really do. And then you shut the door in his face, and you don't do anything to help him. He says, well, what kind of faith is that? That's a dead faith. That's a corpse of a faith. That's an empty faith. And we understand that. And by the way, while he does talk about Abraham, he also talks about Rahab. And it's not a matter of the faith of a Christian versus the faith of the alien sinner. It's a matter of faith. This true faith is a working faith. Paul, when he talks about faith in Romans, is describing the same kind of faith that James is describing in James chapter 2, talking about a working faith. Now, he's contrasting two systems of justification. He's saying it's only through faith. It's not through the law of works. But come to Romans with me. Let me just point this. This will be important. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And these are brackets in the entire book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the what? Not faith only. To bring about the obedience of faith. In Romans 16:26, you got a lot of ground in between these. But Romans 16:26, he says the same thing, uses the same phrase, obedience of faith. Now, I'm going to show you something, so stay with me. Look, let's go back to Romans 4, which is a text where he's emphasizing, look, Abraham and David, they weren't saved because of perfect performance of some kind. They obeyed the Lord, but they had to receive forgiveness as well. But I want to show you something. See there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, when he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing, that's the blessing of forgiveness, on the man to whom God credits righteousness, that's being justified before God, apart from works. Now, I'll say this. I believe James and Paul are using the term works differently. They're not using the word faith differently. They're using the term works differently. He's talking about that law of works. But do you notice right there where he says, we're counted righteous or justified before God apart from works, that law of works. But come to Romans 6 and verse 16. Notice that. He says, Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now hang with me here. He just told me I was made righteous before God apart from works. But then in Romans 6:16 he tells me that I obey unto righteousness. Some people try to define works as any obedience. Therefore, there's nothing you do. But that's not how Paul is using the term, because he is using faith in a way that is very parallel with obedience. In his mind, when he writes about faith, it is something that comprehends full surrender and full submission to God. Thus, Paul would never have dreamed of putting repentance or confession or baptism over here under the law of works. That's why he never did, by the way. He always would have put it with the obedience of faith. He would never have dreamed of us saying, oh, well, someone who recognizes they're a sinner, recognizes the law of works is not going to help them, and completely, and by the way, this has always been a little surprising to me, even though I hear it over and over and over again. When you think about what you do in order to become a Christian and to enjoy the grace of God, you know, the one thing so many people want to say, well, that's not necessary, is the most passive thing you do when you become a Christian. You think, I mean, there's a lot of activity that goes into believing in Jesus. There's a whole lot of activity going on when I repent and deny my will. There's sure some activity going on when I confess my allegiance to Jesus as Lord. And we come to baptism, which the apostles put into this category of the obedience of faith, and I'm completely surrendering to Jesus, and we want to turn that into the law of works. And so when we look at how Paul presents faith, it's not some sort of thin faith or easy believism. It is full surrender. There are others who have the idea that this righteousness, they emphasize that this idea of righteousness, the way they would describe it in just basic terms, is somehow God is going to put Jesus over us as a blanket, often called the imputation of the personal righteousness of Jesus to the believer, which the Bible does not teach. This is not legal fiction. He doesn't pretend I'm right with Him when I'm really not. None of that's going on. We are actually cleansed of our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, you might notice very quickly, Hebrews the 10th chapter. Notice the Hebrew writer and what he says. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So he says, through the offering of Jesus, I am perfected. His promise is not that I'm going to be saved while I live in sin, because He won't look at me, He looks at Jesus. No, His promise is that through Christ, my sins have been forgiven. I have been cleansed of my sins. I'm actually right with Him through His grace and through His forgiveness. I have been justified and washed and sanctified. Now come to Romans the 6th chapter with me. As we think about Romans chapter 6. And I think this is so vital for us to get when we think about the power of the grace of God. The power of the grace of God is not seen in God leaving me in the bondage of sin and pretending I'm not. It is seen in Him delivering me from the bondage of sin. That's grace. And as we look at Romans the 6th chapter, and we're going to look at some of this, what I want us to see is that one of the ways, and I think some people just miss this point, it tells us a lot about faith and what it means to have faith when we see that throughout Scripture, and we see this especially from the Apostle Paul in his writings, and we see it in Romans. You can probably find all kinds of places in Paul's writings. We know it's in Colossians. We know it's implied in Galatians. We could go on and on. But think about this with me. When Paul is describing the faith, comprehending and obedience of faith, but when he's using the faith that saves and the faith that justifies and how he describes that conversion. Okay, now stay with me. So when he describes faith, it's not a thin, easy believism. Because the way he describes it is in connection and union with a death and with a resurrection. That's no easy believism. It's in connection with Jesus' death and resurrection, and that's described in terms of our own spiritual death and resurrection. That's how serious this faith is. So when we think of the grace of God, I think it's a mistake, while I understand it's the unmerited favor of God, to think that somehow it's divorced from real transformation in Christ, real change, real renewal, real restoration. It is not a license to sin. Jude even mentions those who would prostitute the grace of God in that way into lasciviousness in Jude verses 3 and 4. That's how he described false teachers. Look here in Romans chapter 6 though with me. And notice the description here of the transfer from darkness to light and from being out of Christ to being in Christ. In verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, notice some of the things he says. He says, we've died to sin. It doesn't mean I won't struggle against sin as a Christian. But his point is, and notice what he said about Jesus, death is not his master. Sin is not to be my master. Listen to me. If you are in Christ, God's intention in Christ is for you to be free from that bondage of sin. Oh, you're going to have to fight against sin, and you even do that by the grace of God. But you fight against sin. But sin is not your ruler. Sin is not your master. Sin is not to reign over you. This is his description of faith that leads to conversion, this death to sin. He says we're crucified with Christ. We're baptized into his death. We're buried with him by baptism into death. While I'm here, I would say this. There is no possible way for you to read Romans chapter 6 and come to the conclusion that he is describing an outward manifestation of inward grace that's already happened. This is not there. I mean, you have in, now there's some inward transformation going on, but it's because we've obeyed the gospel, been purified by the blood of Christ, and as we are baptized into Christ, the transfer of dominion is happening. The old man of sin is crucified, and the new man is being raised to walk in newness of life. And so our allegiance and our loyalties have changed. We have died with Christ, chapter 6. In verse 8, justification in Christ also includes a life of holiness. Look there in chapter 6 to go along with this. In verse 11, he says this domination language, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey it in its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves, yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Now, I want you to see why he's saying all this. In Romans 5, he had made the statement, where sin abounded, grace abounded. Somebody may say, hey, that's great. This is wonderful. So the more I sin, the more grace there is. Am I catching you right? Paul? Paul says, no. That wasn't his point. He wasn't encouraging us to continue in a sinful way of life. He says God's grace frees us from that bondage. This faith is a death and a resurrection. And go on with him. He says sin is not to reign in our mortal body. We're to obey Him in righteousness. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Look at verse 18. And you have been freed from sin and become slaves of righteousness. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Follow what he says. You cannot be a slave of righteousness and unrighteousness at the same time. And later on in Romans 7, when he talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I have no doubt in my mind he's describing a man seeking to be right with God who is under the domination of sin under the law. And he's saying, we have been transferred from, we've left that. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, we are free. Free from that bondage and that slavery. Titus 2 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. This faith is not merely, please hear me. This faith that he speaks of is not a non-doing trust. If you hear somebody get up and start telling you, well, you don't really have the ability to obey God's commandments. If you hear somebody start telling you, well, it's trust, but it's not obedience. They are repeating denominational error, but they're not teaching you the gospel of Christ. Do you know how unjust it would be for God to condemn you for not obeying a command you never had the ability to keep in the first place? And how shallow it is to think that the faith that is described in terms of death and resurrection is an easy believism of some sort. Yes, faith involves trust and yielding to Him, but even trust is obedience. And so this is our allegiance to Him. So when we think of the grace of God, this is the context we have to look in. Brother Brett mentioned Colossians 2, but I want you to turn over there in connection with some of the things we're saying about faith and about grace and about the power of God. And especially, you know, you may be talking to some of your friends and they may say, listen, you know, I don't think baptism is essential because I feel like we're not saved by the law of works. Well, first of all, you can show that the apostles never put baptism in that category. It was in the faith category. But let me say this to you, you know, when Paul talks about this, notice how he describes what he identifies it with in conversion. Verse 11, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. I want you to listen very closely to what I'm going to say. He's talking about circumcision, but he says this circumcision is without hands. Now, in the context, I don't think the circumcision itself is baptism. I'm going to come, just hang on. But I believe that you don't get that circumcision without being baptized into Christ. I'll explain. He says this circumcision is without hands. Well, what is this circumcision without hands? It's the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus is the great physician. He performs the operation. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all transgressions. So stay with me. This is very interesting language. He talks about circumcision. He says it's not a physical circumcision. It's certainly an inward circumcision. It is Jesus performing the circumcision of the forgiveness of your sins. But here's the thing. Look with me in verse 12. When does that happen? What's that associated with? With a faith that is immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism. So he says, listen, Jesus is performing this circumcision. The circumcision is the forgiveness of your sins. And it happens when you are buried with Christ in baptism. But you know what's interesting? If you look at verse 12, he says, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Let me tell you, that passage has got just about everything involved. We've got, God involved. We've got Jesus involved. We have faith. We have grace implied. We have the working of God. Do you realize, and I would just say this very quickly, you know, we've probably memorized a lot of passages that speak of faith and baptism, that kind of thing. This is one you need to put on your bucket list. The next time you have a friend that really is searching for the truth and they have this belief that somehow baptism is you trying to earn something, the first thing I'm going to is Colossians 2:11-13, and I'm going to point out that baptism is actually being buried with Christ in baptism is associated with faith and with the working of God. Now that's what the Bible says. And so this faith that we have is put in terms of death and resurrection and surrender and obedience. But that leads us somewhere. And I think it would be incomplete for us not to think about this. This power of the grace of God. We've talked about how Jesus manifested the grace of God, how He showed us who God is, and the gracious, self-giving God that bows low, as Psalms 113 says, to the poor and to those who are in need of His mercy. And then we said, okay, let's look at how faith is used, and it's not a thin, shallow faith that is going to be involved in your life as a believer. It's a faith that completely surrenders to the Lord. But here, finally, this is where it takes us. And that is transformation in several senses. Being transformed into the one that we ought to be. There are three aspects of that I want to mention to you. And some of this Brother Brett mentioned in his time in class. We've been talking about dying to sin. If you're taking notes, these are three things. And I'll give them to you. They're not up on the board. Transformation involves three things. Dying to sin. Number two, moral. And this is part of that. Moral transformation. And number three, a future bodily resurrection. Now, let's try to think about this for a minute. 2 Peter 1:4 mentions that we are to be partakers. And I don't know if you've thought about the significance of this in your life and your relationships and the way you conduct yourself. We are to be partakers. Some render that on occasion, and rightly so, from the way the word is used, as participants. So look at what he's saying. We're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's not you still living in sin and God just looking the other way. That's by grace being delivered, and now we are participants in the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. And he talks about, you know, virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. And he says, if you do these things, you'll never fall. And you'll have this abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. No, he doesn't say I'm barely going to get there by the skin of my teeth. He doesn't say that. He says I get an abundant entrance. But then I even have hope, this future hope. Come to 2 Corinthians 3:18. I want to look at that passage. 2 Corinthians 3, when he talks about the new covenant. The new covenant. And the freedom of that new covenant and the transformation of the gospel. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, listen, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Is that your view of being a child of God? Being transformed from glory to glory? That's His view. We are a new creation and we look forward to this future resurrection. So we have our understanding of God. We have our understanding of faith. We see God's grace working in all of this. And look at the grace in the future. That we will be transformed. That we will be changed. Come to 1 Corinthians 15 before we close this up. 1 Corinthians 15. And think about this hope. This hope of salvation. This is what thought should reign in my mind. In the example I offer. In the decisions that I make. In the life that I live. And I want to tell you something. If we really appreciate God's grace in our death to sin. And God's grace in the resurrection of the new man in Christ. And God's grace in our restoration and renewal. And we really think about what God has in store for us in the future. I mean, you really focus on that. Sin will not be nearly as attractive to you. When you really think about leaving the temporary for the eternal, what does sin have to offer you? Oh, it will, you know, you'll have some packaging. You have some different packaging, but at the end of the day, it offers you death. It offers you spiritual toxins. It offers you destruction. And if you could look at it that way and then think about not just this notion of displeasing God, that's on our mind, but of actually positively pleasing our Father. And what hope we have. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he's talking about this resurrection. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, this body, is sown a perishable or corruptible body. It, this body, is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Read with me in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about your heavenly reward. Think about being with God in eternity. Thinking about all of the multitude of the redeemed being there. And I know some of you may have lost some people that you love a great deal and that are very close to you. And some of you may not have gone through that yet. And if you live long enough, you will. And when you have someone that you dearly, dearly love, and you know that that person has been a faithful believer and they have lived for the Lord, and you see them pass from this life into eternity with dignity and with faith and with hope and without hesitation, it makes you realize that all these things we talk about are not just academics. This is reality. This is life. There is such a precious, precious eternity that lies before us. But I will tell you, sometimes it is the decisions that build the pattern of conduct early on in life that are going to impact that and that are going to affect how you live for the Lord or if you live for the Lord. So think about that eternal reward. Think about the victory. Think about your hope. Look at verse 58 and the lesson will be yours. I used to preach at a little place called Walnut Ridge, Arkansas when I was about 16 years old. There was a little lady there, older lady, and I'd preach a sermon. I remember one Sunday morning I preached a sermon and I thought it was pretty good actually, but I was 16, so what did I know? And I remember her coming out, and she was kind of, she's kind of cranky this morning. She came out to me. Here's what she said. She said, "Bruce, so what?" I thought, man, she didn't get her Cheerios this morning or something. What's wrong with her? But it did come to me as time went on. Every sermon has to have a so what. I mean, we can talk about all these things, and we can look at texts of Scripture. But verse 58 is great because we have a built-in so what right here. Because of all these things we've talked about this weekend, look at verse 58. With all that you believe as a Christian and all that you can be as a child of God, verse 58. Therefore, here's the therefore. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your faith is not a thin, easy believism. It is real. It is deep. And it is something that you express on a daily basis, and it will lead you to the glory of heaven. And it is by the powerful grace of God that we will enjoy that. You've listened so well this morning. I thank you for your good attention. If you're not a child of God, will you exercise that faith in obedience to the gospel that is actually described by the Apostle Paul in terms of death and resurrection? I don't mean formalism. I don't mean just doing it for somebody else. I mean truly, truly, in your heart, being converted to Jesus Christ. And I will tell you, the death to sin may be painful, but the resurrection to life is beautiful and it is powerful. Come now as together we stand and we sing.